such a big passage that we're looking at this morning. But let's just ask for God's help as we come to this together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In it, Lord, we read about ourselves, we read about yourself, we read about our sin, and we read about your love and your mercy and your grace. And we pray now as we come to this lofty portion of your word, Lord, it's such a pinnacle, Lord, even in this gospel, this great gospel of John. Lord, as we eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer, how he prayed for himself and how he prayed for his disciples, both them and us. So therefore, we pray that you will give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Show us our needs. Show us our resources that we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you this morning. But Father, speak to us now, we pray, in these moments. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier on, we did a series, you remember, on prayer. Acts of prayer. Balanced prayer. Adoration. Confession of sin, thanking God, and supplication. We looked at that because prayer is often difficult. Even as Christians, we do not often get prayer right. Sometimes Christians are just selfish in prayer. We can just pray for ourselves, or we can preach even in prayer. That's a sad thing when you see that we come to inform the Lord thinking he doesn't know certain things, or we're there to inform the people that's with us. Is that really prayer? Sometimes we just get prayer so badly wrong. But it's such a privilege to be able to eavesdrop on a godly man or woman in prayer. I prefer to pray audibly, more even in my quiet time. I often just open my eyes. I might look out the window, try not to get distracted while I'm praying that there's a wee bird running around. They go, oh, that's an interesting wee bird, when I'm halfway through prayer. So that's one reason for closing your eyes. But I like to pray audibly in my own quiet time. Maybe that's you or not. But to hear a godly man or woman in prayer, wrestling with God, you learn something about their theology. What do they believe? How big is their God? How great is the gospel for that person? Do they know something of the love and the grace and the mercy of God? And what about their humility? You learn about their humility. They're bowed before God. They're taking quality time in his presence. You learn a lot. It's a privilege to eavesdrop on a godly man or woman in prayer. This morning we are continuing our series of studies in the Gospel of John. And you know that he says right at the end, we're coming up to the end around about Easter time, Jesus did many other things, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. It's a book of life. It's a gospel of life, that we would know life through Jesus. And that's what we're doing. You remember Jesus has already finished his public ministry at the end of chapter 12, 13 and 14. You remember he's encouraged his disciples. He's away to prepare a place for them. He will come back. He will send them a comforter. And then in chapters 15 and 16, where we finished last week, it was his last teaching with regard to mission. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The Comforter is not just for our well-being, to make us feel good on a Monday or Tuesday. It's to resource us for mission, for gospel ministry. That's why you're still here. That's why you have a pulse. The Lord wants you to be with him. You want to be with him. So why has he kept us here? Because the world still needs to know. They still need to know about Jesus. And that's what chapters 15 and 16 are all about. That he will come and he will be with them. And that's what we looked at last time, you remember. He gave them three reasons to be cheerful. It's his very last teaching before he's arrested, before he's crucified. He's already preached to the masses. He's demonstrated his power and miracles. He's spent quality time in the upper room teaching them things that they need to know before he leaves, what they should expect. Last week we looked at three reasons he gave them to be cheerful. His presence. You will see me again, either the resurrection, or we will see him again on his second coming. His provision. We can come into when he dies and rises again. He tears open the curtain. He says, I'm not saying that I will pray to the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. You can now pray directly through Jesus to the Father. And then his position. I have overcome the world. Take heart. We start from victory and we go on to victory. We don't need to wonder about the outcome. God wins in the end. And that was his teaching. And that's how he finished this. And therefore you leave with a spring in your step, encouraged that the Lord loves us and has resourced us. But now, after he's done this and before he's arrested, he prays. He prays for his disciples. He prays for himself. It's quite a special passage. No wonder many people say that this is the most sacred passage in all the Gospels. John 17 is like a mountaintop where you hear and you see the heart of Jesus for his disciples. You learn something of mission and the importance of mission and the plan and the purpose of God. So it's such a lofty thing. And often we look at this passage, we look at this prayer, and we think it's sad. Jesus is about to go to Calvary. He's about to be crucified. And as if, and he knows he's going to be alone, he says, you will leave me, I will be all alone. Yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And it can appear heavy. But I think the context of this, look at the context, is the very last teaching. Take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart. He's encouraging them. They have no idea what's about to happen. But he wants to encourage them because he's overcome the world. He sets out with joy in that sense and with a great peace. Leon Morris says this: we so often understand this prayer as though it were rather gloomy. It is not. It is uttered by one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world. And it starts from that conviction. Jesus is looking towards the cross, but in a mood of hope and joy, not in despondency. That is the context of this prayer. It's prayed in great confidence to his loving Heavenly Father for what lies ahead. So I'm just going to I've divided this up into three because it falls naturally into three. I've not tried to be too clever with this. In many ways, this sermon will only be a running commentary on this. I hope as we look at some of the verses that the Lord will speak to you and marvel afresh at the heart of God the Father, God the Son, and what you need as a disciple of the Lord. So first of all then, I want us to look at Jesus' prayer for himself. Most commentators say this is in the first five verses, but I'm actually extending it into verse 8. In some ways it's a strange title to give. Most of the commentators that give it that title, Jesus prays for himself. Maybe the Bible you're using, my Bible, the NIV, says the same thing. Jesus prays for himself. In a sense, that is true. He's praying for his glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me, that your Son may glorify you. It's not self-seeking. He gives us the reason why he's seeking his glory. In verse 1, glorify your Son. Why? That your Son may glorify you. It's always been in the heart of Jesus since he began his ministry and before to communicate to others that he was sent by the Father. His job is to do the will of the Father who sent him. He's not into this for himself, but for the Father. And the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son will glorify the Father. And as he comes to the end of his public ministry, and as he's about to die on the cross, he is aware that the gospel is about the glory of God, the Father and the Son. I hope you reaffirm this. Often when you ask Christians what's so good about the good news, we relate to ourself. Well, it's salvation for sin, it's a relationship with God, it's eternal life. But the gospel, in its purest form, or the pinnacle of the gospel, is glory for the Father, glory for the Son. The fact that you're here and you're saved and you're singing these great hymns, that brings glory to God, the Father, to the Son as well. You're rejoicing in the gospel. We never sing about the church. I don't think we've ever sung one hymn, How Great Is EFBC. We sing glory to his name because of what he has done. And this is what Jesus is now praying for. In the posture, he looks up towards heaven and prayed. Our posture is usually looking down. But in those days, that was a natural posture. You looked up into heaven. Remember the tax collector and the publican. The tax collector couldn't lift his eyes heavenward. That's what they did. They lifted their eyes heavenwards. Great posture. Looking to heaven. physically, that the Lord would hear. And this is, Jesus adopts this posture. We are told he looked towards heaven and prayed. And how does he begin? He begins with great intimacy. Abba. He talks about his Father. That's the word he uses. Father, the time has come. It just means daddy. It means my own dear father. It's a tiny child's word to its father. That's what the word means. It's a baby can say almost. It's almost that the first words that when children say anything, they tend to say dada quicker than mum. They can just say it. It's one of the first words they ever say. And it's so easy to say. But it speaks of great intimacy. Here is Jesus coming in a spirit of great intimacy with the Father. To Jesus, contemporaries, they thought this was over familiar. We have 21 prayers of Jesus recorded in the scriptures. Every one begins with Father, except when he's on the cross. One exception. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the time when he knew separation from God, when he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he was separate in that way, when God turned his back upon him. But here is great intimacy. He constantly used this. It speaks of great confidence. That's what Jesus was saying to us. When you see me again, I'll have died, I'll have risen again. He is now your heavenly Father. We can come and we can say, Daddy, Abba, Father. And the context of this prayer is not just at the end of the teaching. It's in the shadow of the cross. That is the context. Father, what does he say? The hour has come. Not just the day has come, or the month, or it's not far away. The very hour has come. Within hours. And it's such an intense time. It's the climax of Jesus' whole earthly ministry, this prayer. Everything's been leading to this very point. Father, the hour has come. I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be flogged. I'm about to die on the cross. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is quite something. And with this cross in view, Jesus asks for glorification. It's quite something. We are so familiar, we take this for granted. But the cross was shameful. When the Romans crucified somebody, it wasn't for your glory. It wasn't to say, look, he's a great guy, that's how we elevate people here, we nail them to a cross. It's shameful, absolutely shameful, to be hung on a cross. And Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, says, now glorify your name. Glorify your Son. And it's quite something. And that the cross is where the glory of God is seen. More in creation. It's at the cross we learn the characters and the attributes of God. His love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. You won't get that from the nicest flower that you've ever seen. You'll get the creation handiwork of God. But you don't learn anything. Flowers don't sin against God. But while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. It's the grace and the mercy of God seen in the cross. Now let's look very quickly at the content of the prayer. The first point is the longest. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his glory. And he prays especially, he relates this to his work. He turns in this prayer to his own role within the Godhead and within the gospel, namely the giving of eternal life to the people of God. He links his glory to his revelation of God. Look at verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. And so Jesus says, glorify your name that your Son may glorify you. Why? Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he may give eternal life. That is why Jesus was sent. To give eternal life. Our text for the series, believing in him, you will have life in his name. He's all about giving eternal life. It's why he came. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Now, how does he do this? He tells us, revelation of the Father. Verse 3, a great verse. Now, this is eternal life. He defines eternal life. That they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and in my notes I've got a big capital A-N-D, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want to know you have eternal life, you need to know who the Father is. You need to know who the Son is. And that's not just knowledge of their character, of the gospel, of God's word. It's that intimate knowledge that you have when you become a Christian. If you're a Christian here, you're doing more than just know Him. There are theologians know the Father and the Son, but they don't have that knowledge, that saving knowledge, that intimate knowledge of sins forgiven. They still doubt the Scriptures, they doubt the Gospel, they doubt God, they doubt all sorts of things. But if you believe the Father, you believe His plan of salvation, you believe in Jesus as the only Savior of the world, if you have committed your life to Him, you know you have eternal life. That's eternal life. It's based on this intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son. And the only way to get to know God is through the revelation He has given of Himself. This revelation is through Jesus. You won't get to know the Father through anyone else. He is the perfect expression of God, the exact representation of His being. It's not possible to know God in any way that we choose. It's only in the way that He chooses. And this is the role and the authority that Jesus has, to reveal the Father that people might have eternal life. That is His authority. That's what He is given. And therefore, if Jesus is to glorify the Father and Himself, He must reveal the Father as the only true God and Himself as the one sent from God. And that's what Jesus does. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, how does He finish the work? He tells us in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. If you're a Christian here, this is where you say amen. This is where you say, yeah, that's me. That's my testimony right there. I believe, I know, I'm accepted. There's so much in this. When I came to look at this prayer, especially those verses, I thought, there's a conference in these three verses. But let me just pick them out and throw them out to you for things to hang your thoughts on. What does he say here? As Christians, we belonged to the Father. We belonged to the Father. Look, he says, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. So you stop there. They were yours. The Father owns every one of us. He is our Creator God. You're owned by the Father. He owns you. It's a great teaching. But as the Father owns us, we are told He gives us to the Son. We are God's gift to the Son. That's quite something. I just blows my switches that the Lord would say to Jesus, the Creator of heaven and earth, here, there's a Glaswegian. What? Just, really, honestly, I'm a gift to the Son. I'm given to the Son from the Father. I was His and He gave me to the Son. That should fill you with great joy and yet with great humility. You're not impressive. I'm not impressive. And yet this is what God does. Jesus tells us in His prayer. He told us earlier in John chapter 6, verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. When I was saved on May the 12th, 1980, from my perspective, it was me that came. But when I stop and I think and I look at the theology of the Bible, and I suddenly realize the Lord moved me in my heart, filled me with His Spirit, caused me to come. I was given as a gift to His Son. Salvation is a gift from God, from beginning to end. It's all of God. We rejoice in this. It fills us with great humility. And Jesus says, they were yours, you gave them to me. Three times in this passage, three times in this prayer, He mentions this aspect. Verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me. Verse 9, you have given me, you're not praying for the world, you're praying for those you have given me. They were yours. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me. You get it three times. They were yours, you gave them to me. They were yours, you gave them to me. They were yours, you gave them to me. You can't miss this as you hear Jesus' prayers. This is you. You were the Father's. The Father gave you to the Son. Chosen by God before the creation of the world. Paul knew this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption, to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Chosen. Rachel's with us. She had one of her friends yesterday who's a youth worker in Hull. I noticed the t-shirt he was wearing. I meant to comment on it. He had a black t-shirt with a white box. And it just says, you can correct me, I think it just says, no longer an orphan, it said in it. No longer an orphan. What a great conversation piece for a t-shirt. No longer, were you adopted? Were you, did your mum and father, were you rescued from some home somewhere? No longer, you are no longer an orphan without parents. You're adopted into the family of God. That's what Jesus is saying. They were yours, you gave them to me. Once chosen, once given to the Son, Jesus uses his authority to reveal the Father to them, that they might have eternal life. That's what this is about. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those. Verse 26, I have made you known and will continue to make them known. The whole of the Gospel of John is about the revelation of the Father through the Son. And when they hear, verse 7, it results in knowledge. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Everything that Jesus said and did came from the Father. He made much of this. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. His heart's desire is to reveal the Father and that they would trust in the Father and his plan of salvation through Jesus. But what does Jesus say? I have made them known. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They accepted them. My sheep hear my voice and they come and they follow me. We have heard the voice of God. This is our testimony right here that Jesus is praying. Given to and from the Father. We have read his word. We have accepted this. We have believed. And not only that, firm faith. I like verse 8. They knew with certainty. Do you have the slight glimmer of doubt that Jesus isn't the Messiah? You know with certainty. That's the testimony of every Christian, not just these believers, but every believer. And what does it result in? Verse 6. Obedience. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your words. It's proof of discipleship. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The gospel is linked to obedience. Obedience is the fruit that we're really a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. You follow Jesus, his words, his teaching. If you meet somebody who claims to be a disciple but are completely disobedient and deny Jesus, he's not given to the Son from the Father. And Jesus comes and basically saying at this point, job done. He still has to die on the cross, his finest hour of glory. But he says in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life. What is eternal life? Verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sworn. I brought you glory by finishing the work. Jesus has used his authority to give eternal life. And then he says something quite remarkable. In verse 10, glory comes to Jesus through his disciples. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I challenge you to find a more encouraging verse in the whole of Scripture than this. That Jesus says, these people I'm praying for, bearing in mind they're going to do a runner, they're going to be scattered, and their track record up to this point is not that impressive. It will become more impressive after Pentecost, when they will lay down their life for Jesus rather than doing a runner, once the Holy Spirit comes. But notice what Jesus says, and glory has come to me through them. Can you imagine the Lord saying that about East Finchley Baptist Church? Father, and glory has come to me through East Finchley Baptist Church. Is that not what you want? I want that. But I want it said of me as well. then not only have I believed and believed with certainty that Jesus is the Messiah, I want to live a life worthy of the gospel, that glory comes to the Son through me. That's such, I mean, it's said to weak saints, because even when Pentecost came, they weren't perfect. But he still says it. Hear those words for you this morning, even in your imperfection. And glory has come to me through you. Put your name there. Rejoice in it. Feel your unworthiness to for that to be said of you. But it's said. Bringing glory to Jesus as his disciples is rooted in our trust in him as Saviour, living for him in obedience. That's what he says, and they have obeyed your word. And it brings glory to the Father. It's quite something. In this way, Jesus can say, the time has come. I've finished the work. They know, they believe with certainty, they're obeying, and they're bringing glory to me as a result, and to the gospel, and to the Father. And he comes, and he says, glorify your Son. Why? Based on his work. But secondly, based on his person. He's worthy of glory. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, not because of what I've done and used my authority, but because of the glory I had with you before the world began, before I became a baby and they sang hymns about me on Christmas Day, before I was born into a feeding trough. Restore to me the glory I had with you when we created the world together. Restore to me that glory. Cause me to sit at your right hand, all power and all authority. He prays for the Father to glorify him, and he links us with his pre-incarnate glory. Remember in John 8 he says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 16, I came from the Father and entered the world, now I am leaving the world and going to my Father. It's a unique glory. A glory that the Father and the Son had together before the incarnation. But now in the humiliation of Jesus coming to earth to be born in Bethlehem and living in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And dying a shameful death on the cross. Yes, this is his glory, for he saves the world. But he returns to glory. Glorify me with the glory I had at the start. And why does he say this? That your Son, verse 1, may glorify you. The Father's glory and the Son's glory are linked together. They're inseparable. When the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, and vice versa. So here is Jesus praying in the shadow of Calvary. His deepest concern, that's what we learn. It shouldn't surprise us what that concern is. There's one main theme in this. It is the glory of the Father. If you've followed him up until now, you don't go, wow, I've never seen that coming. You know that's been his concern all along. Father, glorify your name. It should be our desire that the Son is glorified and the Father is glorified. Nothing should matter to us more than that. More than your family, more than your health. That's why we're here. And everything that he says, these other two sections, which we'll look at very briefly, have that as the backdrop. Why is he going to pray for them? That the Father might be glorified. Why is he going to pray for us? That the Father and the Son might be glorified. For God so loved the world. So let's look secondly. So after he's prayed for himself and his glory, he now prays for his disciples very quickly. The disciples are a tangible expression of his completed work. You want to look at Jesus. What did he achieve? Look at the world today. Look at the churches. Look at the many millions that have become Christians. Even known Christians admire Jesus. They admire the movement that he has established. And today there are millions throughout the world, although he died over 2,000 years ago, there are Christians who will lay down their life for him today. This faith that began as a small mustard seed has grown into a great oak tree. We are part of this. He's building a kingdom. Christians, disciples, are a tangible expression of his completed work. But the kingdom's not complete. The work Jesus began must continue. The gospel must be preached. So Jesus has to pray for them. He doesn't say, I'm coming to the Father and I'm bringing these 11 disciples with me because I'd rather have them there. They remain in the world. Why? Because the work isn't finished. The kingdom still has to expand. The gospel has to expand. Why? Because the glory of God and the glory of the Son needs to be known. The whole earth needs to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is still the mandate in the world today. He is still to receive more glory from more converts. More preaching, more believing, more accepting, more obeying. From wayward sinners. The gospel is heralded as good news. The Father and the Son are glorified. The work still has to go on. Do you ever see evangelism as that? Or just something we have to do? I better do it. The pastor will be on my case. I better stand and hand out something because it's just what we do. We do it not just to expand our numbers. We do it to expand the kingdom. But we do it primarily to glorify the Father and the Son through the gospel. Through the proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus therefore prays, because left to themselves they will now fail. So he prays for them. He prays for them an exclusive prayer, verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, he says, but for those you have given me. It's not that Jesus doesn't like the world. That's why they're sent, because he loves the world. But in this specific instance, he says, I'm praying for them. If the world is to know that I love them, they will need all the help they can get. That's why he's saying this. It's not that he doesn't like the world. The whole gospel is about he loves the world. But in this instance, he's praying for them. What does he pray for them? He prays for protection. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Verse 12, while I was with him, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. He knows there are two dangers coming their way, the world and the devil. They are under great threat. Verse 14, you have given me them out of the world. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Says it again. The world's going to hate them. He'd already taught this in the upper room. He emphasizes it again. Lord, Father, you know. The world's going to hate them. Protect them. But he also mentions the devil. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. I am sure this is something we do not take seriously enough. The danger that we have in the world. Often when we meet for prayer, it's like one of the, I think I mentioned this a few times, our public corporate prayer meetings are usually just organ recitals, praying for somebody's liver and kidneys and lungs and hearts and stuff like that, rather than praying for eternal things, the big things. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul knew it. Jesus knew it. Father, protect them. Protect your church from the devil and from the world. Don Carson asks or wonders if we take this seriously. He says, the spiritual dimension of this prayer of Jesus are consistent and overwhelming. By contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our games than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. That's very sobering, isn't it? That's a wake-up call right there. Jesus says, protect them. How often do we say, protect us, Lord. Protect us this week from the world and from the devil. How are they to survive? By the power of Jesus. And protect them by the power of your name. The power of Jesus' name, or Jesus' name, or God's name, is his revealed character. God revealed himself many times in the Old Testament by a name. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah said, can you, the Lord, the righteous, the Lord, my banner. He gave names, and these names so that we would reveal something of his character. God, Jesus has revealed the character of God in his teaching. And what he's basically saying is by the power of your name is all that you are, by your power, as you've revealed yourself to your people as loving and gracious and merciful. And as long as they trust in the power of your name, they will be protected. The minute they turn their back on you and who you are, they do not know that same protection. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It's the name of all that the Lord does. That's what it means. So he prays for protection. Secondly, he prays for unity. Verse 11, so that they may be one, as I am one. Protection and safety is not an end in and of itself. We are to be protected. Why? That we might be one. That we might be united, kept together, united in belief, in love, in heart, and in purpose. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we're united. A united church is a very impressive thing. When we all believe the same things and we all pull in the same direction, a divided church is so dishonouring to God and to the gospel. When Christians fall out and they squabble and they fight and we're disunited, it is one of the saddest things. And that's why Jesus prays not just that we'll be united, that we may be one as we are one. It's a supernatural unity. It's not a unity that can be manufactured by us just singing around the campfire, fire, kumbaya, and having a wee auld lang syne. It's far, far more than that. It's not just having ceilidhs. That we may be one as they are one. The Father and it's their unity. An unbreakable unity. That is impressive. No other organisation on the planet has that unity. Regardless of how they may get on in the sewing bee or the book reading club. The unity in the church is a an unbreakable unity. That's why this is a big prayer. So for protection and for unity. And thirdly, for sanctification. They need to be godly. They need to be different. That's what the word means. It just means separate. Verse 17, sanctify them. Don't just protect them. Don't just make them one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The holiness that separates from the world is to be evident. We are to be a holy people. So the word church means the ecclesia, the called out ones. We belong to the Father. He called us out of the world. He gives us to the Son. A church that resembles the world in its thinking and its attitude and its practices has lost its distinctiveness. And so has the gospel. A church that is holy and has holy standards and rests on the word of God is an impressive organization, an impressive organism. It is so impressive. Knowledge of God's word, obedience to God's word. There are no shortcuts here. That is how we separate ourselves from the world. If we take our standards from the world, we lose our distinctiveness. We are to be holy. Thirdly, joy. Behind all this is joy. Verse 13. So that they may have the full measure of joy within themselves. I tell you, see a church that's protected, that's known the love and the protection of God, a church that's united, a church that's holy. That's a joyful church. That's a happy church right there. You've got a happy pastor and other happy elders and happy deacons. Whoa, life is great. We're united and so forth. And we know there's joy. We're living a life worthy of the gospel. Joy. Jesus, joy. There's nothing that brings dishonor to the gospel and to the Father than miserable Christians. Why don't you accept Jesus as your Saviour and you can be as miserable as me and you will have to go to church and you'll have to put money in the plate and we'll eat wee bits of bread and we'll be glad when it's finished and we'll have to go to the church lunch. Really, but often that's what Christian life has become. That we don't know the reality of this mighty prayer of Jesus. Protect them. Give them unity. Sanctify them. Give them joy. I often say from this pulpit, I'm looking at your faces and it's not computing, is it? It's just no working. Joy. I know underneath there's this big cauldron bubbling away and you're dying to hug the person next to you and say, isn't the Lord great? I know that. I tell myself that. That's what it's like. The Scots are known to be doer. But not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian. I remember somebody saying to me just recently, I just want to say hallelujah. See, any time, if you ever want to say it, you have a green light, you can hallelujah away in the service while I'm preaching and while others are preaching. Joy, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. This is why this is not a miserable prayer. For the joy that's set before him, he endures the cross, despising the shame. This is a prayer of triumph and victory and joy. It's not, I'm leaving, it's all, the cause is lost. Try your best, folks. I have overcome the world. It's great triumph and victory. So how does he pray for those disciples exclusively? For them, they will need it. Protection, unity, sanctification and joy. Lastly, and with this I'm finished, because the prayer points for us are the same. When you come to verse 20, it's a deeply moving bit. I don't know about you when I first read this. I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in them through their message. Now, I wasn't saved through Peter or Paul coming around to my house and leading me to the Lord. But they led folk to the Lord, and they led folk to the Lord, and somebody else preached, and they led folk to the Lord. Through their message, which has come down through the years, a faithful servant preached it to me in May the 12th, 1980. That's 40 years, isn't it? He's realised, 40 years I'll be in May the 12th. Boy, that's party poppers will be out on that day. 40 years, kept by the power of God. That's quite something. And he prays for us. Those, for John, who will believe in me so many years from now. What does he pray? He prays the same thing. The prayer requests are similar. As he prayed for them, he prays for us a supernatural unity, that the church will be united. I pray not just for them, but for those who will believe. What does he pray? That they may be one, just as are you and me and I and you, that they may also be in us. Here's the supernatural unity, verse 22. That may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Wow, not a hint of division. Complete unity. One with God, one with each other. The life we share as Christians is nothing less than the life of the Godhead. A triune God in us. It's as strong as that. I love, see if you go into my house, you'll find loads of adhesives. I don't know what it is. I'm into adhesives, whether it's super glue or hot glue or this glue or tape and bondage. I just find I just need to glue everything. I've a compulsion to glue things, nail things, rivet. I've got rivets aplenty, pop rivets, bringing things together and keeping them together. If it comes apart, it's a sense of failure, woe is me. The unity in the church is nothing less than the unity of the Father and the Son. And although we fall out with each other at times, and we get on each other's nerves now and again, there's still that unity of faith. And we know that there is still something that binds us together. We should not take this for granted. That's Jesus' prayer being answered. A unity that reflects a Godhead. But not only unity, love. Look at what he says here in this passage, verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as even as you have loved me. It's quite so important. What did Jesus say in John 13? By this shall all men know you're my disciples. Why? If you love one another. Jesus wants us to love one another. Why? That the world might know. It's one of the greatest apologetics in the church today when the world sees our love. They might not understand what we believe, united in faith, but they can't argue with our love. They cannot argue with our love. It's very impressive. It's indestructible. The love you have for me may be in them. The love the Father has for the Son may be the same love that I have for you. That's something, isn't it? How real is that? That is so, so challenging. Bruce Milne says, the biggest barriers to effective evangelism according to the prayer of Jesus are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel or realities, but they are realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a saviour. That should reduce us to tears, if ever that was the case in this church, that we do not love each other as we should. It's not about putting bling and banners and flashy lights and monitors, and we wonder why folk don't get saved. Is the love that was in the Father for the Son in us for each other. That's why Jesus, we need that prayer. We need that above all else. Unity. Love. And Jesus prays for this. I remember pastoring a church that they were faithful, incredibly faithful. They come twice on a Sunday. And the morning, evening service is almost as busy as the morning service. But I detected after being there a number of years, they didn't really like each other. It took a wee while to realise, I hardly think these folk really like each other. You would hear wee grumblings here and there. They didn't really like this. And it was driving me nutty. It was driving me crazy. So much I was getting angrier and angrier just because I could see behind this, although they were smiling and nice to each other, deep down they really didn't like each other. And after a few years, 4 or 5 years, suddenly living with this, I remember being so angry with them and waking up, so about to resign. I just had in my mind, I thought, I think I'll maybe resign. I've had enough. I'll see the elders, or just they're driving me nutty. And what the Lord does, I get emotional if I think about it. Then and then, before my head got off the pillow, before I got shifted, before I went into my study and got ready, the Lord convicted me. And he says, if you don't love these people, you cannot pastor these people if you do not love these people. And although I was angry at them for their lack of love, I realised I was displaying the same thing. And he says, you cannot pastor these people if you do not love them. And there and there, I said, Lord, help me to love them. Help me to love the sheep that you died for. It was hard. It was hard. And then when I preached and I mentioned what I was about to do, the passage led itself to it. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. The Holy Spirit just came down. And after the service, they got into wee groups. I never said, like, we're going to get into wee groups now. I just finished it. End of story. They got into wee groups. And they started to confess their sins to each other. I've never experienced it before and after. Never experienced it. So much so the Sunday school teachers came down and went, what on earth happened here? And they says, the Lord has just broken everybody and realised that although they looked squeaky clean, inwardly their heart was not right towards each other. One brother maybe not liking another brother. They might like everybody else, but there was hurt. 23 years. One of them said to me, this has been going on for 23 years. And that night, I remember one of them came to me and they said, John, I've been coming here for 23 years. This is the first night I've wanted to come to church. They were faithful all the time. They were never missing from church. And I would think, they're a great saint. They weren't a great saint. It was a veneer. So easy to have a veneer. Jesus prays for unity, for sanctification, for love, for joy. This is a monster's big prayer. This is exactly what we need. Lastly, he closes with this. Glory. He asks for completion. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's the language of love right there. The Son says, Father, I want John to be with me. I've not just died for him. I want him to see my glory. I want to share my glory with him. That should blow your switches. That just the thought of that. He's not only saved you. He wants you to see his glory. Because he loves you that much. I bought a new spinning exercise bike. I showed you photographs of it. If you're worthy, I'll get to show you that. I'll say, there's my bike. I'm not showing it to anybody. But if I like you, I'll take you up and I'll show you my bike. And this is what I've got. That's a poor illustration. But when somebody loves you, they want to share everything. Jesus is not just saying, I'll share my love. He prays for glory. He returns to the theme that he began with. Glorify me, glorify yourself. And then he prays for his disciples, and then he says, Lord, I want to finish. See these people I'm praying for? I want them to see my glory. I want to show them my glory. It is quite something. It's a language of love. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, Revelation 19. Hallelujah, they're shouting. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, and let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Write this, the angel says. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. And he says, do not worship me, worship God. That's quite a picture, isn't it? That one day we're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are the bride, being prepared for the bridegroom. What a prayer. Jesus prays for himself, for his glory. Glory of the Father, glory of the Son. He's finished the work the Father has given him to do. He's revealed who he is, who Jesus is, who the Father is. His disciples have believed, resulting in eternal life. The disciples are now to carry on his ministry. He prays for them. They are chosen by the Father, given to the Son, sent by Jesus. As the Father sends me, I'm sending you. Protect them, unite them, sanctify them, help them to be obedient. Help them to be good witnesses to the world, that the world might know through their unity, through their love. What a prayer. What a prayer. And I've really bust a gut to try and communicate all of this. I apologise for going over time. But I pray that you'll rejoice in this. Well, you'll have another 15 minutes less of eating food. That's fine. You can live with that. You've been feeding on the Word of God. In a moment or two, we will gather round the Lord's table. Let's close by singing together.